I'd be very foolish not to start a life like this without prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of this hymn. You know that we are dust, and you know our frailty. And since that is the case, I have nothing to prove before you. Everything that I have, everything that Arthur Pink had, anybody who brought forth fruit unto you was first your giving unto them. I don't know how you will own this biography, but maybe it will be useful to someone in this congregation. And therefore, I pray that the effort that went into it would not be in vain, but that you could use it in some life. In Jesus' name, amen. I can assume that most of you don't know anything about the life of Pink. The first time I read his biography was pretty close to the year that it came out, the one by Murray. And I read it four times the first year that it came out. And yet I feel like this week I was examining all the evidence again. Everything that we know about A.W. Pink comes basically from two biographers, Dr. Richard Belcher and from Ian Murray. So first I want to give you a taste of Pink as a writer. Commenting on Elijah's being ordered by the brook Cherith in 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3, Pink wrote, "The prophet needed further training in secret if he was to be personally fitted to speak again for God in public. Ah, my reader, the man whom the Lord uses hath to be kept low. Severe discipline has to be experienced by him if the flesh is to be duly mortified. 3 more years must be spent by the prophet in seclusion. How humbling. Alas, how little is man to be trusted. How little is he able to bear being put into the place of honor. How quickly self rises to the surface, and the instrument is ready to believe he is something more than an instrument. How sadly easy it is to make of the very service God entrusts us with a pedestal on which to display ourselves. But God will not share his glory with another, and therefore does he hide those who may be tempted to take some of it unto themselves. It is only by retiring from public view and getting alone with God that we can learn our own nothingness." The first time I heard that quoted, it was by Charles Swindoll when he was doing a series on the life of Elijah. So Pink's commentaries appeal not to those alone who are in all agreement with his sentiments, but he has become, as in the words of some, somewhat of a cult figure. Everything pretty much that has been published from studies in the scriptures, his magazine commenced in 1922, has been put into print, whether for good or whether Pink would have not recommended it. But who is A.W. Pink? Where did he get his ability as a writer and teacher? Since it could be said of him as the Jews said of his Lord, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? John 7:15. Arthur Pink came to the United States to study at Moody Bible College. But he became impatient at what he was learning and dropped out after just 6 weeks. So how did he come to write 48 books, not counting his Bible tracts and pamphlets? I was reflecting on about the time that Pink came to the United States, 1919, and I thought, well, if he didn't go to Moody, where could he have gone to school? Part of the reason he dropped out of Moody Bible College is he was self-trained at this time and his knowledge was already sufficient enough. He probably could have gotten through seminary education. But in 1919, Westminster wasn't even formed in Philadelphia. That was started in 1929. In Princeton, you had Benjamin Warfield and you had the son of Archibald Alexander Hodge, Caspar Hodge, who was laboring there. But Princeton was already in a state of decay. So Pink had to pretty much learn on his own in those days. By all accounts, A.W. Pink is a polarizing figure. Many are very fond of the writings of Pink. Of others, it could be summed up as I heard it once, whenever they read Pink, they see red. Interesting enough, there is a MySpace web page crafted as if A.W. Pink constructed it himself. The short biography on that page in first person contains two errors. One, that he's 101 years old. Actually, this year he would have been 122. He was born in 1886. But if you even allowed for, maybe this page was created some time ago, certainly MySpace hasn't been around for 20 years. But the second thing that interested me is that it says that he was from Chicago, Illinois. He only spent 8 weeks in Chicago. He was only in Moody 6 weeks before he pressed somebody to find him a pastorate. And from there he went to Silverton, Colorado. The question that arises is, how did someone who spent most of his life in isolation and wrote a magazine that never had more than 1,000 subscribers come to be so well known today? As far as popular authors' works, the ones that are narrated on sermon audio, he's second behind only C.H. Spurgeon. Almost everything we know of A.W. Pink is attributable to two authors, Ian Murray and Richard Belcher. Belcher claims to have written the first biography of A.W. Pink entitled Born to Write. And shortly after this, Murray's Life of Pink was published in paperback. I couldn't confirm that because my own research indicated that Pink's book was written in 1981 and Belcher's in 1982. But what was interesting is the interchange that went on between Belcher and Pink, Belcher and Murray, because Murray came out with a second edition of The Life of Pink, which is more full, because Belcher brought it to his attention that he seemed to focus too much on that which was eccentric in Pink. And those things that are eccentric, those things that stand out, those are the things that people focused on a lot more. So I wrote to Dr. Belcher. Belcher, you may know him from his writings. Some of them, we have a bookstore full of them. He wrote Journey in Grace and Journey in Purity. And he says that one difference that between him and Murray was whether or not A.W. Pink should ever have been a pastor, and we can focus on that a little bit later. Whether he was sufficiently a people person enough to have been a pastor. Belcher was given permission to publish a correspondence between A.W. Pink and I.C. Herodine, who is Pink's early publisher. Those letters are an essential insight into the life of Pink as a preacher. Murray says, as to the reason why he enlarged a biography, there was too much attention given to the unusual in Pink. Anything extraordinary or unique in an individual always tends to gain overmuch attention from biographers and can thus distort the picture presented. If we erred in this regard, it happened in part because of our incomplete knowledge. Not only did Pink write very little about himself, there is almost no surviving correspondence of a personal nature, nothing, for instance, between him and those who knew him best, such as his parents and his wife, which shows that one thing Pink would never do is create a space on MySpace.com. In fact, I thought it was interesting because I found more information just this morning from John Thornberry, who wrote a book on Asahel Nettleton and David Brainerd. He said, according to Herodine, and he had a lot of interaction between him and Herodine before he died, he said Pink was very reluctant to have his pictures taken. He was so shy of seeking the praise of man that after preaching, rather than shaking hands with people at the door, he went aside to a back room and fell on his face before God, pleading for blessings on the word. Those who knew him most intimately testified that he was not moved in the slightest by desire for praise or financial remuneration, but he sought in everything he did and said to please his Savior. So let's focus on his life. That's a picture of Pink at the age of 24, but and Pink and his wife. What is amazing is what a prolific reader that he was. This is in a letter to I.C. Herodine that in 3 months he said that he had read 45 volumes of Puritan works. He said, next week, Lord willing, I shall complete Thomas Manton's 22 volumes, and then I expect to make a careful study of the 12 large volumes of Thomas Goodwin. By July 26, 2 months later, he told Heron Dean, I have just finished volume 8 of Goodwin. That's one that's been reprinted by the Banner of Truth. Volume 6 is on the New Birth, and volume 8 is on Justifying Faith. But Murray believes he couldn't have read them in order because that volume is 600 pages alone. But on August 23rd, he stated, I have just concluded Thomas Goodwin's last volume, and I am now ready to begin reading the works of John Owen. Before the end of the same year, he wrote, Owen is wearisome. I am not halfway through the 16 volumes of his works. I said earlier that Pink spent 6 weeks at Moody, had a conversation with one of the leaders who was able to get him a pastorate in Silverton, Colorado. And so in that early time, he went to Silverton, and he said he had to combat the errors of salvation. He remained in his church less than 2 years, and not a lot is known besides some sermon notes. He may have left having come to Baptist convictions. I believe that was a congregational church. From there, he went back to England for a short time, being conscripted into the British Army during World War I. Pink returned to the United States and pastored in rural Kentucky. At this time, he was praying for a godly wife, and it was there that he met Vera Russell, who was being raised by her grandparents after the early death of her parents. She recalled soon after they were married, I was young, 23, and inexperienced when I married. None of the deacon's wives gave the slightest help or encouragement. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I said that he came to Moody in 1919. It was in 1910, but I was interested in some of the things that Thornberry had to say about the people of that knew him from Kentucky, because there were a number of people who read his magazine, Studies in the Scriptures, and they had such a reputation for being fans of Pink that Thornberry said, in West Kentucky, some Christians identified the more radical devotees of Pink as having pink eye. So, in the early life of A.W. and Vera Pink, she being raised up on a Kentucky farm, she learned very early on that she couldn't cook for Arthur because she couldn't eat the type of food that she cooked. And the reason for this is she was used to cooking for people who went out into the fields and labored all day, but Pink spent a lot of time in reading and studying and preparing sermons. And so she had to learn to cook all over again. I'm going to touch on this later, but some of you remember the book by Elizabeth Dodd, Marriage to a Difficult Man, and it has to do with Jonathan Edwards. I think such a book needs to be read about, written about these two. But she's a remarkable lady for the patience that she showed and all that they went through. The next few years we have a lot more information on because of the correspondence published between I.C. Herendeen and Pink. Herendeen published the first book written by Pink, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Pink began to pastor at Northside Baptist Church in Spartanburg. The winter was very cold for South Carolina. Quote, we were living in a small wooden house built on piles, no foundation, some feet off the ground. Only a small fireplace in each room. For weeks we had it around or below zero. Pipes were all frozen. Drinking water had to be carried in. So this is the time around the First World War. To give you an idea of what that was like, you know, how that would affect inflation. They experienced inflation brought on by the war. Eggs were $1 a dozen, milk $1 a gallon, sugar 30 cents a pound. That was in 1917. At this time, Pink and A.C. Gabelline became friends. Since most of Pink's writings were dispensational, and A.C. Gabelline published some of Pink's writings in his magazine, Our Hope. I thought that's pretty interesting how well they got along at first. If you look at the original writings of Pink, the Antichrist, the Redeemer's Return, The parables of Matthew 13 were all highly dispensational. And Arnold Gabelline had a magazine called Our Hope and began to publish A.W. Pink's commentary on Genesis in this magazine. Every book after 1922 was taken from his magazine Studies in the Scriptures. Anything before 1922 came in written form by Pink with the express purpose of having it published. What's interesting about that is one of the most influential books in many people's lives is The Sovereignty of God. That was actually one of the first books he wrote. That was in 1918. Murray expressed that he had never seen a first edition of that book. The first one he saw was a third edition from 1929. And I remember we used to go to the basement of a guy here in Grand Rapids who sold books and had a copy of The Sovereignty of God for $5. And I looked in there and it said 1918. Now, I don't know if I held in my hand a first edition, but I didn't buy it and I regret it, because if it would have been a first edition, I would have certainly had something that Murray would have wanted to see. But opposition arose in Northside Baptist Church because of Pink's views of election. But also the offerings had fallen off because the more well-to-do brethren would not support an unsociable pastor who spent his time in the study and won't call on his members unless they are sick. So that wasn't a good reputation to have at the beginning. But he was diligent to assist people in his congregation who were sick to visit them. He visited them as many as 2 times a day. But Murray comments his temperament probably did not help him to establish warm relationships on a social level with a small congregation. In the next couple of years, Pink was involved in a number of tent meetings in California. We know quite a bit about those tent meetings because of the letters that were written between I.C. Herendeen and A.W. Pink, Letters of an Itinerant Preacher, 1920 and 21, and before that, Letters from Spartanburg. And where these are interesting is these letters were written about the time, right around the time that Pink published his work on the Sovereignty of God. So there's some of the most detailed descriptions of some of the trials that he went through. First of all, he didn't think there would be any kind of a reception to a book on the sovereignty of God. And this gives quite a bit of detail about Pink as a preacher. He wasn't completely unsuccessful as a teacher. He wasn't unedifying. And as I examine his life, it wasn't that he did not have speaking abilities. He could very well hold an audience's attention. And they found it remarkable, his grasp of Scripture, his ability to communicate it, and how learned he was in the Bible and in the old authors. That was never a question. It was whether or not that would constitute a full call to the ministry. And this was a debate that went back and forth between Dr. Belcher and Ian Murray. Was Pink so not a people person, so eccentric in his character, that he didn't have those requisite gifts, those requisite fruits that should be manifest in somebody who is called to the ministry? Belcher thought that he did not. Murray argues that he believed he did. In early 1922, Pink was encouraged that Moody Press decided to publish his commentary on Genesis. This is the same year that Pink's magazine Studies in the Scripture was commenced and would continue a short while after his death in 1952. Well, the reason I find it remarkable that Moody Press published anything they could get their hands on by Pink was in 1930, Harry Ironside, who was very close to A.C. Gabelline, became quite an opponent of the writings of A.W. Pink. In fact, he said you can just take all of his writings on this subject and burn them. But in 1930, Harry Ironside becomes the president of Moody Bible College. At the same time, Moody Press is publishing the works of A.W. Pink. And as I thought about this, I was thinking back to the first book I ever got by Pink, and that was Gleanings in the Godhead. This is the one that has his work, The Attributes of God. This is Moody Press, Chicago, copyright 1975. So if you've seen the writings of Pink, there's called the Gleaning series. All of those were published by Moody Press. So later on, A.C. Gabelein turned against Pink as well for his doctrine of God's election, though at first they were pretty good friends. In fact, I noticed that A.W. Pink quotes Gabelein in his work on the sovereignty of God. Now, I mentioned his work, The Studies in the Scriptures, that was from 1922 to 1953. A.W. Pink died in 1952, but there was enough left of his magazines of the Studies of the Scripture to continue for another year. But I believe that Pink gave express command that nothing before 1932 of Studies in the Scriptures should be republished. And the reason is, if you want to understand the works of A.W. Pink from 1932 to 1952, you have to draw a line. And anything before 1932, Murray actually puts it at 1930, are quite dispensational. And so Chapel Library in Pensacola, Florida has started republishing the works of Studies in the Scriptures 1 year per year. And I looked it up, and they're going to finish this in the year 2015. So this is a long-term project that they have going on. So if you happen to decide that you want to get Studies in the Scriptures, I believe it's free, and all you have to do is write to the Chapel Library, and they'll put you on that mailing list. And you can continue to get that magazine. I believe they're up to the year 1946. They started with 1932. In 1924, Pink faced a crisis because Herendeen, the associate editor and publisher, resigned. The Pinks moved to Philadelphia because of a lack of preaching opportunities. They were housed at the home of the Pressels because Arthur, was suffering from a nervous breakdown. This is partly because he was reading 20 to 30,000 pages of books yearly. So you have the Pressels come into the picture. Elsie Pressel was attracted to Vera, Southern hospitality, but found Arthur a difficult patient, and she was supposed he was sizing them up, as we say. It took 3 months for A.W. to recover. The love and respect for the preacher deepened. Though he seemed stern and unsmiling, he was above all else a deeply exercised Christian. Not long after this, the Pinks were prevailed upon by the manager of a book depot in Sydney, Australia, an eager reader of the magazine, to come to Australia. Now, 4 months of the magazine would have to be prepared in advance, and the Pinks traveled 3,000 miles through Denver, where Pink preached at the Rocky Mountain Bible Conference, and later in Oakland, California, and in San Francisco. The Pinks arrived in Australia close to Arthur's 39th birthday without a financial guarantee, but trusting in the Lord. He was booked for several months ahead and very well received when he came to Australia. In fact, when Murray wrote his original biography of A.W. Pink, a number of the people that attended these meetings were still alive, and he was able to interview them. He spoke as many as 10 times a week. Murray wrote in 1980, there were still those in Sydney who confirmed that there was some awakening under his preaching. An elderly lady remembered the meetings from almost 60 years earlier, described him as an excellent teacher, a very clear in exposition of the Scriptures, and most convincing. He seemed to draw people like a magnet. Others remembered that he had no gestures, but stood as a staunch warrior for God, never deviating from his theme, and had no place for levity. It's interesting how that one sentence sums up his writings as well. This is a man who would not deviate from the truth. It was so important for him to offend man rather than God. But after a while, controversy over his ministry became inevitable. The vast majority of the churches, Pink concluded, were in a sorry state. A door opened among the strict Baptists, but as Pink was to discover after some time, their reaction against Arminianism drove them to another extreme. and they did not like Pink's evangelistic appeal to the unconverted. So Pink was always solid in his evangelism. He was always balanced. Oh man. And he angered people because of that. So on the one hand, he's angering the Arminians in his day by stressing the sovereignty of God, and that God has control over all things. And at the same time, in Australia at this time, the deacons are understanding the implications of what he is teaching, and they start to turn against him. Pink stated later, for several years before coming to Australia, my dear wife and I had been on the outside of all church organizations and declared we would never again enter one. Murray hints that Pink was also making his decisions based on his views of eschatology. I have to pause for a minute. We have to think about that, because remember, he was very much a dispensationalist. And whether you agree with him or not, that's not my point. My point is, in dispensationalism, there is a belief of the falling away of the church prior to Christ's return. And it's a strong emphasis. Now, later on, there's proof that Pink became an amillennialist, but his view of the church in a state of apostasy never ceased to affect the way that he viewed the church in his day, and caused a great uneasiness in him. Now, Pink would never have known how popular he was, would become in our day. He would have no idea. What he saw was how the church looked in the 1920s. There were no Reformed Baptist churches. There was no Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Orlando, Florida, Charlotte, a Westminster Seminary in Escondido. None of these things existed. It was a dark time in the church, and he assumed that it was always going to be this bad. So that I have to agree with Murray that it began to affect him in a lot of his decisions, and he came to the conclusion that there was to no longer be any organized church work. But I thought about this, and I said, well, what happens if you draw this out to the extreme that he was drawing it? And Pink never went this far. He was careful to draw back before going this far. But how would that be different than some of the conclusions that Harold Camping has come to? I'm not making them parallel. I'm just saying that if you begin to go down that road and you're not careful, that's where it's going to end up, and you're going to withdraw yourself from any local church. So the Pinks returned to England, and from 1928 to 1936, the Pinks occupied 11 different addresses. His decisions were affected by his view of both the church and of his own calling as a minister of the gospel. He gave counsel that it was better to stay at home and read God's word, or on another occasion, if you look at the Banner of Truth edition of his letters, better to stay at home and read the Puritans. Yet he was far from counseling the abandonment of church connections. There's a lot to this story that I have to pass over, but we really got to focus on Pink's isolationism, because anybody that knows of the biography of Pink knew that he withdrew from the local church altogether in the last 12 years of his life. He went to Stornoway in Scotland, the Isle of Lewis, and didn't. He even got to where he would not even take the Lord's table at a church. And he didn't think it was because there was anything wrong in him and his wife's walk. He thought it was because of the state of the church. So we have to ask, was he too critical? Was he too ready to censor those who did not agree with him, and too narrow in temperament? His isolation was largely self-imposed. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was ministering in London at the same time. Well, somebody would ask, was there any interaction between Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Pink? They had never met, but there's evidence that they knew of each other's ministries. On a number of occasions, Lloyd-Jones would exhort young aspirants to the gospel to avoid certain authors like Brunner and Barton, read studies in the scriptures by Pink. And Pink was aware of Lloyd-Jones' ministry in London because someone gave him the information that a certain Jones was reading his studies in the scriptures. That's obviously Lloyd-Jones. And A.W. Pink said, "Is that the Lloyd-Jones who's a pastor in London, England?" So they were at least aware of each other. But Lloyd-Jones said, "If I had behaved like Pink did, I would have achieved nothing, nothing at all. I had to be patient and take a long-term look at things. Otherwise, I would have been dismissed and the whole thing would have been finished." However, it must be said, because we want to be really charitable here, that Lloyd-Jones had some advantages that Pink never possessed. And one of those things is the give and take of another pastor laboring, fellowship, iron sharpening iron. Pink never labored with other pastors. If he could have been in a place with a plurality of elders, it might have made him more cautious in his generalizations and censors. His wife said he was a Puritan in reality and often said to someone that he is 200 to 300 years out of his time. Murray believed that Pink was lonely because he could not fellowship with the fundamentalists with their easy believism, view of eternal security, and rejection of the moral law as a rule of life for the Christian. Which is interesting about Pink's writings. There's no time when I'm aware of, even in his most dispensational writings, where he ever said anything other than that the moral law is a rule of life for the Christian. This is something he always held. But Murray did not believe it was because Pink had an eccentric temperament that withdrew him from others. He's very charitable, Murray is, to Pink. He wants to put the best construction on it, and I really respect that about Murray. I had to come up with my own evidence about that, and I thought, well, what if I could talk to somebody who was a writer, a letter writer with Pink? What would they say? Well, he died in 1952. Anybody that I know who wrote to Pink would long since be gone. But back in 1986, when I began to narrate for the Chapel Library, I did get to have phone conversations with two who started the Chapel Library, and that was Amy and Lawrence Nelson. And I talked to Amy Nelson on the phone, and in 1986, I had just come back to Montana from Montville, New Jersey, as my church. So I asked Amy Nelson, what would A.W. Pink think about sitting under the ministry of Albert Martin and be at Trinity Baptist Church? And she said that she didn't think that he would be at home there. Well, I was comparing notes this week with a friend of mine, Doug Gentry, and he told me that he had, years ago, at one of our Reformed Baptist Family Conferences, had an opportunity to talk to Mrs. Green. The Greens were also correspondents with A.W. Pink, and Doug, having the kind of mind that I have to ask this type of question, said, "Do you think that A.W. Pink would like being here at a Reformed Baptist Family Conference?" And she thought not. At least it, you know, leaves a puzzle in my mind as to why that would be. Raises a red flag, as we say. But there's a detail in Pink's biography when he was a recluse somewhat, just working on studies in the scriptures from the place that they retired in Scotland. And it's a detail of how one of his correspondents, or at least readers of the studies of the scriptures, came to visit Pink. And he had to make quite a journey to do this, but at least in his mind, he wasn't sure if he was going to be received. So he shows up at Pink's house, and he said that, in his own words, as he wrote about it later, that Vera was astonished to see me, so she knew who he was. But she said she did not know if Mr. Pink would see me, as he did not like visitors. Now, I'd be open to talk to any of you afterwards who want to defend Pink on this, but there's just something that rubs me the wrong way about someone being a recluse, You have somebody who's being helped by your magazine studies in the Scriptures. He makes the effort to cross the country and come see you, and you're not even sure if you're welcome there. There's something about that that is so unlike the Christ who we are to uplift. I cannot imagine our Lord treating people this way. And his defense was that he thought that he could spend better time writing to assist people than talking to them if they came to his house. And there's something else that I need to address since this gripped me so much this week, and that is that we often hear people say, I don't do pastoral oversight because I believe I can help people exclusively from the pulpit. And I think that that has been taken to an extreme as well. I think a pastor should have interaction with his people. And brethren, we need to be thankful for the pastors that we have. Because I was thinking to myself, if it would have been Craig Cecil, he probably would have went to that guy's house and asked him, how can I pray for you, brother? He would not have become such a recluse that he would not have visitors. At the time that I was thinking about the next biographical subject that I wanted to treat, I was thinking about Richard Baxter. And Richard Baxter is such an opposite of Pink in this regard. If you read the book, The Reformed Pastor, and you do not have to be a pastor to profit from this book, Richard Baxter was in everybody's home. And he was shepherding everybody. And if they weren't converted, by the time that he was done with his ministry in Kidderminster, he turned that city upside down. Remember the saying of Baxter is, when he got to Kidderminster, there weren't two families that had family devotions. When he left, there weren't two families that did not. And so the minimum I want to say is, there's just something about this that concerns me. And as I studied this and I meditated on it, I was thankful that my wife is not that way. I don't think she would have tolerated that in me. Somebody shows up at your door. He wants to see you. He's aware of your writings. And this man said that if I could at least shake his hands, I would go at once. Well, brother, you do know you're there to see A.W. Pink, not A.W. Pope. And you do realize that A.W. Pink is not Ahasuerus and Vera is not Esther. And as much as I respect Vera, I think it would have been better if she would have been a little less tolerant of this reclusive life that he was living at this time. But I would say to Arthur's favor, as soon as he realized that this man was there, he invited him up to his study and he sat down in front of him. This man sat down in front of him and Pink told him about his life, kind of recalled where they had come from in all this time. And then kind of right in the middle of the conversation, he said, well, in kind of a stern voice, you've overstayed your welcome. The guy wasn't really bothered about it, but he was asked to have a cup of cocoa. But he said, I have never forgotten the way Mr. Pink asked God's blessing on the food. The tone and deepest reverence of his voice made such an impression on me. So I'm not discounting that he was a very godly man and he had very high views of God in his writings. And Pink reflected on this later on in his work, in his magazine, The Studies in the Scriptures, and he said, I don't encourage these visits, Pink wrote, for I believe I can help them just as much by writing. And I tell you, brethren, I can't defend him at this point. Because I think about my own temperament and I see, you know, Pink affected me a lot as a young Christian. And I see the things that I have a tendency toward. And I don't know your hearts, so I can't say if this applies to you, but I had to apply it to me. And I thought, wow, you got 12 years retirement, you got this great library, you're writing this magazine, people are receiving it. That seems way too convenient. And my carnal heart would love to have that. Now, one thing I've never been able to figure out in the life of Pink is why they were never able to have any children. if that was a decision that they made or if it was a physical problem, I don't know. But I think that it would have done Pink good to have the sanctification that a couple of children bring into your life. I know how it is with me. I know what my sons do for me. It's a sanctifying thing. And I think it's good for us to be around other people because we can appear very Puritan 200 or 300 years out of our time as long as we're not being checked by other people who disagree with us, who are iron sharpening iron, who are sandpaper, as it were. And I think that would have done Pink good if he had had a house full of kids. I know one thing about Lloyd Jones that's very commendable about him is how he loved his grandchildren. And Lloyd Jones and Pink were my spiritual leaders very early on. Pink was more of the salt. Lloyd Jones was more of the pastor to me because I was under such a bondage, spirit of bondage and fear for so long. So that's Pink's isolationism. Now let's look at Pink as a writer, but before I do that, maybe I've raised some questions or maybe disagreements. If anybody wants to comment at this time. Go ahead, Kevin.
I was going to say, it sounds like Pink would have benefited a tremendous amount from a Dominican lady.
Yeah, I'm not allowed to make comments on that.
As I read through that volume many years ago of Pink, his experiences in the pastorate were bitter. In some cases, he wasn't well received. It almost reminds you of Moses' experience with Israel. He would be opposed. And that can produce in a minister cynicism and resentment, resulting in reclusiveness. Turning his back instead of saying, look, in dealing with God's people, there will be difficulties and struggles and offenses, but I cannot hibernate. I must go out and love and be gracious, as was the Lord Jesus, who was spat upon.
And as a pastor, I'm sure that you would agree with me, it would be helpful in that case to have a fellow pastor who wasn't of the same temperament as you, somebody who had a tendency to see the more bright side of things. And we insist on a lot in our Reformed Baptist churches on a plurality of elders, and that's a really good indication of why that's a very helpful thing. I'm going to transition in talking about Pink as a writer because I don't want to paint him in so negative a light that you don't want to pick up his books and read them, because all this time this week while I was delivering the mail, not all the time, but a few hours, I was listening to people's narrations of his works, and there's no doubt about it, they're very edifying. Well, there's this line that's drawn between his dispensational works and his writings afterwards, after 1932, but I think that that line isn't necessary. I think what's better is, if you read the earlier works of Pink, you just want to do it cautiously. Have a Berean spirit and so on, because there's a lot that's written before 1932 that's still very edifying. I mean, look at his commentary on Exodus and the Ten Commandments. He was always unbending in his belief that the moral law applied to the Christian today. One of the first commentaries I got by A.W. Pink was his commentary on John. Now, one thing that Murray points out, and I think rightly so, in his commentaries is, again, this is where Pink would have benefited from having sat under the teaching of people who are very studied in the original languages and so on. There are certain times when he tries to comment on a verse where his comments are not helpful, and you say to yourself, he doesn't carry my conscience in this area. And I'm just going to give you an example, and I'm doing this from memory, but if you want to check me out, you're welcome to do that. But on John 15, remember Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he says, a branch that abides in me and doesn't bear fruit. And then it talks about he takes them and cast them into the fire. Well, Pink's way to get out of that, because it is difficult about the branches abiding in Christ and yet not bearing fruit, is to draw a parallel between that and 1 Corinthians 3:11-13 and so on, about the wood, hay, and stubble. And the way that he's able to do that is because he says, if you will notice, he starts talking about taking them. It goes from the singular to the plural and so on. And I thought as I read that, he doesn't carry my conscience on this. But his commentary on Hebrews, written a number of years later, is very good, especially on the five warning passages. Pink's doctrine of the Holy Spirit that was... one thing I want to preface this by saying, and if you look at his studies in the scriptures, it was broken into four topics per magazine, and they were ongoing, and he could have finished these studies a lot earlier if he would have spent more time on them, but he really believed in being balanced. So it was never Pink's interpretation that each of these topics should be released individually as books. In Pink's mind, he wanted to be balanced. So there was the theological, the expositional, and the practical. And Pink always wanted to be balanced in those who read him and wanted to stress all three. So it's Murray's interpretation that Pink isn't as helpful over his commentaries as is his practical writings. As a practical writer, this is where Pink excels. In fact, it is very rare in our day for someone to be at length, draw out at length such things as the common influences of the Holy Spirit upon the non-elect. And yet Pink goes into great detail about this in his commentary on Hebrews 6:4-6, where he talks about the twofold working of the Holy Spirit. Pink's other book, Man's Total Depravity, I haven't seen a book that is that lengthy on that subject written at a layman's level since maybe Thomas Goodwin's Volume 10 on Man's Guiltiness Before God, or Human Nature in Its Fourfold State on the state of the fallen man. Pink was so detailed in that area. He was never superficial, and he never left the subject to go before he was done. So this is where he really excels as a writer. The last commentaries that Pink did were on 1 John, and he only got to 1 John 3, verse 1, before he died. So that commentary was never complete. The other area where Pink excelled was as a letter writer. He said to someone in 1946, and Murray believes he wasn't given to exaggeration, that he had written some 20,000 letters, and he wrote as many as 10 per day. So besides studies in the scriptures, he was called a pastor to many people just by the letter writings that he had done. Now, the Banner of Truth paperback of Pink's letters is kind of an overview from all of his ministries, where these two are just from a specific period of 5 years of his life. And the one thing that struck me about the Banner of Truth edition of his letters is sometimes he makes harsh and sweeping statements about the state of the church that may be unnecessary. One thing that Dr. Belcher points out as an evidence of maybe he shouldn't have been a pastor is he introduces a subject in a sermon such as, now we are about to embark on one of the most hated doctrines in the scriptures, that's the election of God. And as Belcher's feeling that those kind of comments are not necessary. And as I, you know, I've read Pink for 27 years now, and there's a lot of quick shots that he takes at people where he calls them like cheap shot evangelists and a number of name callings that I don't think are necessary. But he never just stays there. A lot of people, I listen to their sermons on sermon audio and so on, preach about the state of the church in our day, and people feel, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I listen to this, and I'm convinced that our church isn't doing these things. I must be okay. Pink is a Puritan in the sense that he takes you down about four notches lower than that. If you read his work on saving faith, it's one of the most searching publications in modern print. That was published by Reiner Publications. Another interesting aspect of Pink was as a pastoral counselor. If you give people this much light about man's impotency and God's sovereignty, and you're a pastor, inevitably somebody's going to come up to you and say, all right, I realize what I must do to be saved, but frankly, I'm scared and I don't believe. And Pink would say, you're on your own because I cannot assist you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he threw a person too much upon themselves, where I believe a good pastor would work through some of these difficulties. For example, if you ever have an opportunity to see Ichabod Spencer's pastor sketches, you see that in excellence, where a pastor is able to answer objections. What if a person feels that I've committed the sin unto death? Or what if a person is too much taken up with one aspect of God's election and therefore doesn't believe that he himself is of the elect and gives over in despair? But Pink, as a writer, wasn't consistent with him as a counselor, because if you look at his book on saving faith, he has a hypothetical case where he's dealing with somebody who's lacking in assurance of salvation, and he draws out this hypothetical case in about four chapters where he's really working through the details. Now, some of that part of his writing ministry became his counseling ministry. I think he could have done a great deal of good. Another thing you have to remember, when your pastorates are so short, like 2 years in Silverton, a year in Australia, you can't get to know your people as you could to really know how to help them. Being a good pastor involves a lot more than really helpful sermons. You know, you have to be able to interact with them, have some give and take, and know how to really apply some of the things that Pink was writing about. But it's interesting, I noticed that John Thornberry calls him, his church, he calls him the paper flock. And he got that name because it seemed like more and more his flock was the people that he was writing to. And so I have to agree in summing this up that possibly Belcher was right, that A.W. Pink was born to write. I believe he happened to be the right man at the right time, because he was very influential in bringing the doctrines of grace to a church that had pretty much abandoned them. And so it's not a tragic story at all. It's really, in a way, a successful story when a man who had this magazine that never had more than 1,000 subscribers in his lifetime, now everything that he has written and studies in the scriptures, they want to republish. Now, Murray believes that this is a mistake. For example, you have Clock and Clock Publishing republishing his work on the Antichrist, and Murray believes that's indefensible, because Pink would never have allowed those things to be reprinted as his sentiments on these subjects changed later in his life. So I'll end at that point, because it's 10:30, and I hope some of this has been helpful to you. Could you close us in prayer, Paul?
Our Father, we thank you for the efforts Tom's put into this study and bringing it to us, the presentation of the life of Arthur Pink. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the study of a life of a man who loved you and served you, though yet a sinner and in many ways failed in a sense, yet, O Lord, can glorify you in his life and in his writings. And we pray that the good that he wrote of and the truth that he expounded would be to our own good and the good of many others in this world. We pray that you'd bless the hour to come, the worship that we give to you would bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.